Now, will you turn with me, please? We're going to read two sections of the Word of God this evening, initially. The first is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 19. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. Verse 27 of Matthew 19. Then answered Peter and said unto the Lord, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Paul's letter to Titus, chapter number 3. Titus, chapter 3. Verse number 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. God, we trust, will bless the reading of his word and give all needed enablement for its exposition this evening. I'm sure most of you would recall easily the words recorded in Nehemiah chapter 8. Concerning Ezra and his brethren, as the people were gathered before them, and they read in the book in the law of the Lord. And the scripture says they read in the book in the law of the Lord distinctly, and they gave the sense, and then they caused the people to understand. We trust that this evening we have read in the book of God distinctly. On that note, incidentally, brethren, I am grateful, not that I'm setting myself forward as any paragon, of course, but I would pay tribute to my respected and much-loved late father, who, when we were young boys, was given on a Lord's Day afternoon to say to us, right, here's a passage of scripture, go away and read it, and in 20 minutes come back and read it to me. So we would do that. We would groan inwardly as we did so. And my brother, my oldest brother, myself, we would go away, we would read the passage, then go into the dining room. Dad would be sat at one end of the table, we would stand at the other. We would have to take the scriptures, and he would say, right, read. So we would begin to read the passage, and we had no sooner started than he would say, wait, stop, stop, stop. you see. And that, for the next three quarters of an hour, that's how it went on. And you felt to yourself, will you just let me read this and get this over with? But, you know, I do give thanks to God for that wise, not just fatherly, but brotherly tutelage. Because what he was seeking to do, of course, was to get us to understand the importance of reading the Word of God distinctly. And very often, you know, brethren, just the public reading of the Word of God distinctly will help the sense fall out of it. Please never be in a rush when publicly reading the Scriptures. Don't fall over yourself to read your two or three verses and then say something like, well, that will suffice for the sake of time. What you're really saying is, 30 seconds was long enough for the Word of God, and I don't want to eat into the 45 minutes of what I want to tell you. The reading of the Word of God publicly and distinctly is a great blessing, and will be a great blessing if we do it wisely. Having then sought to read in the book of God distinctly, now it falls to us to give the sense. And after that, with divine enablement, we trust, to help the saints to understand. In giving the sense, we must necessarily sometimes make technical distinctions. And as Brother Ian and myself have been seeking to bring before us some of these precious truths, which are all related to one glorious theme and subject, of necessity, we have had to draw very fine lines of distinction sometimes, so that the right sense can come out of the passage, so that we might better understand. I'm about to make one of those distinctions now, because I want us to see that regeneration is not the same as new birth. The Lord Jesus spoke particularly, you will remember, in John chapter 3, to Nicodemus. And when he was speaking to Nicodemus, the Lord Jesus said, according to our excellent authorized version, ye must be born again. Strictly speaking, what the Lord said to Nicodemus was, ye must be born from above. The emphasis was on the fact that the life that he was speaking of came from above. However, Nicodemus, of course, understanding, as we ought to understand, that all life, physical life, also comes from above. That life is not just the chemical outcome of some procreative act. It is a divine gift every time. And when life comes, physically, it comes from above. Paul made that very clear when he preached in Acts chapter 17. That the God of heaven is the one in whose hands all our breath lies. So life does come from above. So therefore Nicodemus just asked, well, how can a man enter his mother's womb the second time and be born? So now the Lord Jesus said, no, you must be born by water, even the Spirit of God. So he now defines how that life will come from above. It is a birth induced, brought about, life given by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, when you and I were saved by the grace of God, the moment we were obedient to the gospel, the moment we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, immediately we were born again. Where we had once been born into the family whose head is Adam, by natural birth, we were then immediately born into that family whose head is Christ. Whereas our natural father committed one outstanding act of disobedience, and the result of that was passed on to all who are associated with him by natural birth, so that we are all sinners because he was. In the same way, the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, those who are associated with him by new birth, come into all the good and the effect of his one outstanding act of obedience. So new birth, essential for those who are dead in trespasses and sins, new birth brings us into that family whose head is Christ. Now, why isn't that the same as regeneration? Well, it's not very often we can actually go to the secular world and get a good help and definition of scriptural things. But on this occasion, we can. For most of us, I am sure, have heard, in one way or another, of different attempts to have inner city regeneration programs. The idea is that one of the country's cities, which has become derelict and run down and so on and so forth, that it receives a makeover, and they call that inner city regeneration. Because regeneration is that which introduces a new state of things. And new birth brings the Christian into a new state of things. We have read in our two scriptures this evening the only two occasions in the New Testament where the Spirit of God chooses to use the word which is translated for us, regeneration. He's only used it twice. And on the first occasion, in Matthew chapter 19, it very evidently, explicitly, clearly speaks of conditions in the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. The regeneration when the Son of Man sits upon the throne. He was speaking to his disciples, who were lamenting the fact that the Lord had spoken of the fact that it's hardly a rich man will be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven, and so on. And they said, well, Lord, we've left everything. What are we going to get out of this? So the Lord now points them forward. He points them forward to the time when his kingdom will be established upon the earth, and they with him will reign. And he speaks of that glorious time as the regeneration. It will be the regeneration of the nation. Isaiah chapter 66 speaks of a nation that will be born in one day. A new birth collectively for the nation of Israel. That new birth will then bring them into the new state of the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. It will be regeneration in another way, in that when the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus commences, when he comes out of heaven in glory to establish his kingdom upon the earth and to deliver Israel from their foes, when the Lord comes out of heaven, this world will be a shattered, smoking wreck. It will just have experienced that tremendous earthquake that was spoken of at the end of Revelation chapter 16. An earthquake so vast, so great, the earth has never experienced one like it, and it will cause every city of the earth to fall. That is the culmination of a series of absolutely devastating judgments which this world is going to face. Hence the Lord said, except those days should be shortened, not even the elect would be saved. Nothing at all to do with the salvation of the soul. The elect there is that remnant, faithful remnant of the Jewish nation. And the Lord is simply explaining that except those days were shortened, if they were to go on for any longer, then the earth would literally be incapable of supporting life. All that will be the state of the earth at the end of the tribulation period. But then immediately as the heavens open, Revelation 19, and the Lord Jesus returns to deliver Israel and to establish his kingdom, there will of necessity be a tremendous divine immediate act of recreation, of regeneration, of taking existing things and fashioning from them again that new state into which the nation will be brought. I would judge, incidentally, that at the same time as that tremendous work takes place, that at the same time the temple with which Ezekiel speaks will be brought by divine power into immediate being. That's by the way. You can see the thought. You can see the point. The Lord is speaking of the regeneration. He's talking about the millennium. He's talking about that tremendous transformation of state from ruin into a scene of peace and blessing. That exact word is the word that we've read in Titus chapter 3. So now, looking at Titus chapter 3, let me show you why regeneration is not rebirth. Verse number 3 spoke to us about our behavior in what we would often term our unregenerate state. So if we ever use that expression, we're actually stating the fact that it is a state, it's a condition of things. In our unregenerate condition. All those evil deeds that are in verse number 3. But then, verse number 4, there's divine intervention. After that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And all of that we have just read, we can readily understand, and if we are the Lord's, we can say a hearty amen to it. According to his mercy, he saved us, and not by any works of righteousness. Very, very true. What do we then understand by this then, by the washing of regeneration? Was I saved by some form of washing? If regeneration is new birth, did new birth simply wash me? You see, you can only wash what already exists. There are those who would like to teach, I'm not talking thankfully yet about assembly platforms, but there are those who would like to teach that within every person there is something good for God. And if we can only get rid of that which is offensive in terms of our behavior, if we can take a man and put him in a different environment, if we can make him behave in a nice, kind way, somehow he will slough off this outward skin of evil deeds, and there is something within the man that God can admire. Was I saved because some divine act simply washed me of defilement, leaving that which was pure to be exposed? Absolutely not, dear brethren. There was nothing in me whatsoever. When God found and saved me by his grace, there was nothing to appeal to the righteous eye of God at all. I was rotten and black through and through. No amount of washing, whether by a divine hand or not, could ever have saved me. So what does it mean? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Well, say some, that little word "and" can oftentimes, within the context, be translated "even." We have already taken liberty to do that in John chapter 3, except a man be born of water, even the Spirit of God. And sometimes you need to do that to get the right sense. So say some. Here in this verse, we are saved by the washing of regeneration, even the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So they say, now this was a work done by the Holy Spirit. It renewed us and it washed us. We come back to the same problem. You can only wash what exists. No amount of washing would ever have saved you and me. So then, what we do is what we always need to do. We need to look at the context. And when we look at the context of Titus chapter of this verse in Titus chapter 3, one of the things we would note had we gone back to chapter 1, that a principal cause of the epistle being written is that there were vain talkers, verse 10 of chapter 1, unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. And these were ones, according to verse 16, that professed that they know God, but in works they deny him. So now here's a principal cause of the writing of the epistle. People who talked a good story and their life never bore it out. People who taught something and their works were abominable, says the end of chapter 1. You go through the book of the letter to Titus. He was left in Crete to set in order the things that were wanting. And there are those who are teaching certain things. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. So in the light of that, Paul says to Titus himself in verse 7 of chapter 2, Titus, you see that in all things you show yourself a pattern of good works. So there's good works again. And then he goes on to explain, toward the end of chapter 2, that the grace of God that bringeth salvation within the reach of all men hath appeared teaching us. So the grace of God instructs. The grace of God teaches his people. And it teaches his people that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. Looking for that blessed hope, even, there's the little word and, to get the sense, we just use it as the word even, perfectly legitimate. Looking for that blessed hope, even, the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14, please. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Those for whom he gave himself, those who he has redeemed, are those he has purified unto himself to be a unique people who are zealous of good works. So there's good works again. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. We're getting the drift, aren't we? There's an awful lot about good works in the letter to Titus. Now look at verse 8, please. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. That being the context of the verses we have read, that the purpose for which the Lord saved us in the context of the letter to Titus, the reason for which we were saved was that we might be a unique people for Christ and that we might glorify him by good works. That, therefore, gives us the idea contained in the word saved in verse number 5. Because so often in the scriptures, in the New Testament, when you read the word saved or salvation, it does not only have in view the act of being saved, it also includes the outcome of being saved. Never, I would suggest, do we read in the scriptures of a person being saved simply and purely with a view to that person being delivered from the righteous wrath of a holy God. It always has an aim in view, other than deliverance by the grace and the mercy of God. We are saved, in other words, for something. We are saved to something. And here, I hope we have showed, however briefly, in the letter to Titus, that the burden of Paul, as he writes, is that the outcome of salvation for the child of God should be good works, that we should be a pure and holy people for God. Now, we come back to verse 5. According to God's mercy, He has saved us. Not only delivered our souls from wrath, but he has saved us unto a life of good works. But now, how do the works of verse 3, which characterized us before we were saved, how do the works of verse 3 get transformed in the lives of those who are saved? Well, says Paul, according to God's mercy, he saved us unto these good works, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Right, we've tackled most of it. Let's just deal with these last two points. Now, I'm sorry, but you're going to have to listen very carefully now about this, because this expression, the washing of regeneration, as we read it, the word washing seems to be a verb. For simple people like me, I remember my teacher standing there and telling me a verb is a doing word. So it seems to be here a doing word, doesn't it? Washing. But in actual fact, it is a noun. And just to really compound the problem, the noun literally means bath. Bath. If I was in Manchester, I'd have to say bath, so that they understood. But it's bath. That's the word. Now, you say, brother, that's not helping. Bath of regeneration? Well, I did say that first we had to give the sense, and then we caused the people to understand. A bath of regeneration. What on earth do we mean by that? This Greek word that's used here, which means literally a bath is simply a means by which someone, something, can be rendered clean. In fact, when I was a kid in Manchester, we actually did have neighbours who kept coal in their bath. So you see, that's not the fault of the bath. The bath was there, and you can keep coal in it if you want, but its real purpose is that people can use it for cleanliness. Now, just as I would speak tonight about the town of Ayr, and Ayr qualifies the town. It's not just any old town, it's the town of Ayr. So when we read of a bath of regeneration, regeneration qualifies the word bath. What it means is that the means of cleansing, the means of purity in the good works of the Christian, that means that bath is actually the state of regeneration into which we've been brought. That's what enables us to do good works. The fact that we have been brought into a state of regeneration, a new order of things. Matthew 19, very clearly, regeneration is a new order of things in the millennium. When you and I were saved, we were brought into a new order of things. New birth brought us into it, yes. But the state of things into which we've been brought is not that new birth itself. Let me just show you why. John says in his first epistle that he that is born of God does not commit sin. Don't know if that ever caused you to wonder sometimes if you were really saved, but it certainly did me. He that is born of God, or that which is born of God, does not commit sin. That's because new life from God is pure, is perfect. That which emanates from God cannot have anything wrong with it. The new life is pure. The new life brings us into a state of things, regeneration, and that regeneration is the means by which and through which the believer can now live a life of good works and purity for the glory of God. If I choose to keep coal in the spiritual bath, it doesn't alter the purity of the new life, but it means I'm not in the good of the new state into which I've been brought. We're going to look at one or two scriptural examples of this, so that's part of the causing the people to understand, I hope. We're going to look to the scripture to do that. But let's just finish, if we may, for the moment, verse number 5. The washing of regeneration. Regeneration is the means by which clean life is possible. That's why that little word is used there, the bath of regeneration. Doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? I mean, you've really got to think about it a long time. But if you just think of that word bath as being a means of getting something clean, regeneration is the means by which my life can be cleaned up. I'm brought into regeneration by new birth. What it means, of course, is if we understand the meaning of this verse exactly as we're trying to explain it, it cuts away the ground from under the feet of those who try and suggest that a man can be right with God by the restoration of something that's within him. That is impossible. That's not right. Now, what about the renewing of the Spirit of God? Well, now, the washing of regeneration, that's that new ground upon which I stand, which makes it possible in that new state to live a life characterized by good works for God. But it is necessary for the ongoing renewing of the Spirit of God to enable me to do that. And I'm sure your minds will have gone very quickly to John chapter 13, and we remember Peter's words when the Lord washed his feet, and Peter said, "Well, Lord, you should wash my whole body also." And the Lord says, "No, you've only need to be bathed once." But it is necessary for that continual washing of the feet. Now, it's not quite the same thought that transfers here to verse number 5, but it is the thought that having been brought into this state of regeneration, of ability to live a clean, godly life, that can only be done by the constant work of the Spirit of God within our lives. Interestingly, it doesn't say in verse 6, "who dwells in us." It takes us back, I judge, to Pentecost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That also would take us back to the Lord Jesus in the upper room, and one of the reasons why he said he would pray the Father that the Spirit would be sent into the world was so that his disciples could do the works that he himself had done to the glory of God. It's all about the ability to live a life for the honour and the glory of God. Now, it's my turn to apologise tonight if all that's been a bit heavy, a bit difficult to follow. We do need to meditate on the scriptures, dear saints. I mean, we will do our best, and we are only men, of course. We would do our best to try and teach these things, but just as you can put a meal on the table, you can't always make people eat it. You know, we have to meditate upon these things and seek to take them down with the help of the Spirit of God into our own souls. Just to summarize that before we move on quickly, what Paul is teaching Titus is that salvation has an outcome. The outcome within the epistle is that we might live good, godly lives full of good works. We can only do that. We can only clean up our lives because new birth has brought us into a new state of things and into a new condition of things. And we will illustrate that just now. Let's turn, please, to Peter's first epistle. Peter says at the end of chapter 1, verse number 22, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever." So there we are. In the end of 1 Peter 1, we're born again. If what we have said this evening is right, then we would expect that having been born again, we will now be introduced to a new state of things and a new sphere in which we can bring honour and glory to God. Well, that's what chapter 2 is about. He therefore says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings." How can we do that? How can we clean up that which naturally characterized us before? On the grounds of regeneration. We're standing on new ground. Come a bit further down chapter 2. Peter says, verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." What a transformation. That transformation can only take place because, first of all, there's new life. And then the believer is introduced to this new state of things in which, empowered by the Spirit of God, he can produce these works for the glory of God. We said it was a fine distinction, and so it is. You remember in Mark chapter 5, the first of three occasions when the Lord Jesus raised someone from the dead. So let's just think about that. He's going to give them new life. When the Lord Jesus raised from the dead Jairus' daughter, he gave her new life, but it didn't finish there, did it? Remember what the Lord said? He commanded that she should be given something to eat. A new state of things. When we think about Luke chapter 7, and we think about the Lord bringing back to life the son of the widow of Nain, the Lord brought the boy back to life, or the man, whatever it was, young man, brought him back to life. But then the narrative doesn't stop there. It says, "And he restored him again to his mother." New state of things. And when the Lord raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, and Lazarus obeyed the command of the Lord and he came out of the tomb, there was new life, but then the Lord said, "Loose him, let him go." A new state of things. If in Jairus' daughter we see that that new state is characterized by appetite, in the widow of Nain's son, we see it's characterized by new affections. And in Lazarus, we see it's characterized by new activity. I want just to think about those three things. Where there's been new life, the recipient of that new life has been brought into a new state of things. That new state of things will manifest itself through these three ways: new appetite, new affections, new activities. Look what Peter says. He says, "You've been born again," the end of chapter 1. Now concerning our appetite, he says, in verse number 2 of chapter 2, "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word." Concerning the affections, he says of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the context of the scriptures he's quoting from the Old Testament scriptures, verse number 7, "Unto you therefore which believe," he's precious. And concerning activity, where once we were characterized by all those things of verse number 1, he now says, "Ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So where there has been a work of new birth, where new life has been given, the believer now stands upon new ground. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We could take the end of that verse and use it in Matthew chapter 19. That's the test of whether we've got the word right. In the millennial reign of Christ, all things will have passed away and all things will have been made new. Now that's how it is for you and me as believers. That's why this fine distinction, I confess it is a fine distinction. I hope it's not a confusing one. But I hope then that we can see that in the ideal, that which is born of God does not commit sin. Ideally, the new birth and the new standing will be identical, and every believer should live a sinless, glorious life for Christ. But we don't. And the fact that sadly sometimes we sin, we would need to ask the question, is there something wrong in the new birth? Is there something faulty in the life that I've been given from above? The answer, absolutely not. It comes from God. It cannot sin. But now I stand upon the ground of regeneration. And that's all about practice. And so, only as I surrender myself to the Spirit of God, against whom the flesh is constantly warring, only as I surrender myself to the Spirit of God will I produce the fruit of the Spirit and glorify God in my life. It's on the ground in the state of regeneration. The whole idea is to make us a holy people, to make us live this life that is for the honor and the glory of our God. Just to show that that's not a New Testament truth, would you come back with me to the book of Leviticus, please? We'll just look at this very quickly to suggest it for your study, and then I give the time to my dear brother, whom I must not rob. The book of Leviticus, chapter number 11. Chapter 11 has got all these, what perhaps sometimes we might find rather boring and not very relevant, lists of things which could and couldn't be eaten under the old economy. But you know, we should read them. Look at verse 41. Leviticus 11, every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth shall be an abomination, it shall not be eaten. Whatsoever goeth upon the belly, whatsoever goeth upon all four, or whatsoever hath more feet among all creeping things that creep upon the earth, them ye shall not eat, for they are an abomination. We can see the context easily, can't we? It's all about things which may and may not be eaten. It's all about appetite. Look at verse 44. For I am the Lord your God, ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. That's the burden of Peter's first epistle, isn't it? That's one of the imperatives he states in his first epistle. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And now in these first of three calls to holiness in the book of Leviticus concerning appetite, God says, I am holy. Chapter 19. As we look into chapter 19, let me remind you that chapter 18 is full of some very sordid things. All about unnatural affections, unnatural lusts. And the Lord spake unto Moses in chapter 19, verse 1, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel. Say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. What's God saying here? He's saying, listen, I'm holy in respect of your affections. Not only must your affections one to one be pure, chapter 18, but God says, I have first demand on your affections. Yes, fear every man his mother and his father. That's a divine commandment anyway. But God said, having respected your fear and your affections for mother and father, and for the Sabbaths and the feasts which concern me, God says, you remember, I've got first claim upon your affections. I've got first claim on your heart. Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, I'm holy. Claim on appetite. Claim on affections. Let's just turn over the page to chapter 20. Verse 22, chapter 20. Ye shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them. Verse 23. Ye shall not walk in the manners of the nation which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. Verse 24, the last part of the verse, I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. Verse 26, ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. Very clear, isn't it? God speaking about the activities of his people. He says, you will not behave in the way that these nations behave. I've separated you. I want you to be absolutely distinctive in your appetite. I want you to be absolutely distinctive in your affections. I want you to be absolutely distinctive in your activities. How can people still possessed of a fallen nature do that for God? Because we stand upon the ground of regeneration. New birth has brought us into a state and a condition of things whereby, as we submit to the influence and the indwelling power of the Spirit of God, we can rise far above the demands and the dictates of the flesh, and we can do that which will honour and glorify our God. It means that very solemnly, as I look at these scriptures, and as you have had them brought before you, we're brought back to Peter's exhortation, one of those great imperatives in the chapter 1. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And that's why we have been saved, according to the epistle to Titus. We have not been saved just to deliver us from the pit. We have been saved to be a distinctive people for God, with the same character as God, holy, because he is holy. And I think about my appetite for things. Does my appetite yearn for that which feeds the flesh or the spirit? I think about my affections. Has Christ really got first demand on my affections? Oh, how glibly we can stand and sing, take the world, but give me Jesus. And I wonder where we would be sometimes if God took us up on our profession. I should be distinctive in my appetite. I should be distinctive in my affections. I should be absolutely distinctive in my activities. Brethren and sisters, this is not playtime. This is not theory. We should be walking in a wonderful, distinctive way from the world around us, to the extent that, as Peter later says, they will come to you, wondering why you don't run after the same excessive riot as they do. They will come and they will ask of you a reason for the hope that is within you. God give us grace and help to walk as people who stand on the ground of regeneration. Thank you.